2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. We're going to finish up 2 Samuel. That won't finish up the life of David because that bleeds over into 1 Kings. And also there's more material in the Chronicles that we need to look at too in the life of David. But here we are in 2 Samuel 23, and I've entitled the message of Songs and Mighty Men. Songs because we're going to look at two songs or psalms of David and just look at them as they appear here. We already looked at the first part of 2 Samuel 22 last Sunday morning, but we'll finish that psalm very quickly here tonight. We'll also look at the psalm that begins 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll go ahead and do that right now. And so let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we look at the first seven verses. I got them divided for you here so that well, I don't need to spend a lot of time on them, but we do need to understand what they're about. The first three verses tell us that the king is dependent upon God. I think you'll see that very easily as we look at those first three verses. The king is dependent upon God. And then verses 4 and 5 tell us that the kingdom is glorious. So the king is dependent upon God, and the kingdom that he has is a glorious kingdom. And, of course, David's talking about his own kingdom, but we can see glimpses of Messiah here. And then as we come down through, verses 6 and 7 tell us that there are rebels against this kingdom. And, you know, that's still true today, isn't it? The kingdom is the Lord's. The Lord rules over heaven and earth. The nations belong to God. God rules this earth. But people don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ is king because there are enemies. Well, of course there are enemies. There's going to be enemies until the final end comes. So he's the king, and he's in the midst of destroying all his and our enemies. And that's what verses 6 and 7 are about. Of course, again, David talking about himself, but we can see glimpses of Messiah here. Verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. That doesn't mean it's the last thing he said, but this probably has to do with the last song that he wrote or near the end of his reign. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. We were talking about anointed this morning and anointing. And of course, David was the anointed one, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the great anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was upon my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So there's the charge that David takes to heart that comes to him from God. He needs to rule, and he needs to rule wisely. He needs to rule properly. He needs to rule in the fear of God. And wouldn't it be great if the kings of the nations today and the presidents of the nations and the prime ministers of the nations did that? So few do. But it would be a better world, certainly, if they did. And this was a great and glorious time for Israel because David did do that, and God blessed and prospered them. In fact, the nation of Israel during the reign of David went from being a small, insignificant, nothing bunch of tribes in a tribal situation to one of the greatest powers on the earth. In fact, during the reign of Solomon, I think we could argue that for that brief period of time during Solomon's reign, not all of Solomon's reign because there was a rise and a decline, but during Solomon's time, Israel may have been the most powerful nation on the earth. Verse 4, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Talking about the kingdom, talking about the glory of the kingdom. And there's some earthly metaphors are being used here to describe its poetic language. But look at verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he's made me with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? And what David's telling us is that he's not relying on his own righteousness, and it's not the godliness of his own house that makes the difference, but it's the righteousness that comes to him from God. It's the fact that he relies on the covenant promises made to his house by God. And, of course, those promises have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, but kept faithful during the time of David. And now the enemies. This is a very common theme in the Psalms. The enemies are always conquered and the enemies are always crushed. And so shall it be to those that will not bow the knee to King Jesus. But the sons of rebellion, or the sons of Belial, shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. And that's what thorns are good for. Thorns are just good for destruction, and the wicked are being likened unto that. So there's David's last song, David's last words, so to speak. We'll look at 2 Samuel 22 in the close of the message. But now I'd like to transition us to the rest of chapter 23, which is a rendition of David's mighty men. There's a lot of history in 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen that. The life of David has been primarily a study in history and God's providential working in history. Here's an accounting of those that were closest to David, those that were his heroes, so to speak, and part of his army, part of his hierarchy within the army. And some of these stories we know, but a lot of these men, well, we only hear of them here. We're unaware of them, and if they wouldn't have been inscripturated here, we might never have known about them at all. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshbab, Bishabeth, the Taklamite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Ezrite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Note that. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ohite, one of three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And then there's one more. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. So here's three incidences that actually we would know nothing about if they weren't recorded here and also in First Chronicles. The first man was responsible for killing 800 of the enemy in battle. Now, we can assume this is near the beginning of David's reign, not near the end. And when the kingdom was being established and the Philistines were being conquered, 800 men died in battle. Whether he did that single-handedly or led a troop to do that, it doesn't really say. But it certainly was an exploit, and it's brought about. Eleazar, he fought long and hard and slashed and cut so valiantly. You ever do something so long that your hand cramps up and you almost can't move it, and you have to... His hand cramped up around his sword because he had gripped it so hard and fought for so long. And it was practically glued to his sword. And then the third man that he talks about here won a great battle in a field of lentils or like beans. And that was a very common thing to happen in those days, that the plunderers would come and to get the crops. And, of course, that would be a tremendous problem for the people. And so he won a great battle by standing his ground while the other people fled. There's some things we can say about these three things that are these three mighty men that go together. Each of them won a great victory. Each of their victories were improbable victories. And, of course, it goes without saying that the Lord strengthened the hands of these mighty men and helped them to do exploits. So here in this history, in this chapter, we're going to see 37 men listed. Now, we're not going to read them all. You know, some of them just have their names listed. But there's 37 men listed. Some of them died in battle. Others outlived David. But all were used of God to establish David as king. And we've just read about the first three. The three who we're told are the most honorable. Yet in this reckoning of mighty men, we only hear of these three here and in First Chronicles, which has always been a bit of a mystery, but that is the way that it is. Verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, and it was brought by the gate, and they took and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men." So now we learn a little bit more about them. And we can actually go back to 1 Samuel 23 just for a moment. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. But 1 Samuel 23, I'll read it to you. Verse 14, this sets the stage for what's being mentioned here. David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver David into his hand. So we're talking about an incident that takes place before David is even king. And he's on the run from Saul. Saul is trying to kill him. There's two enemies here. David's out in the wilderness, Saul and his army chasing after him. And the Philistines, certainly no friend of David either, would have been they're another enemy. In fact, the Philistines had captured Bethlehem, David's hometown. And David, because he was a patriot, because he loved his homeland, because he loved his home city. And it's kind of an interesting thing, you know, when you grow up in an area and everything, it's not so much this way anymore, because we all drink bottled water now. But it used to be that the area you grew up in, you'd draw water from the wells, and you would just love the way that your water tasted in your area. And then people would come over to visit you, and they couldn't stand it when they drank it out of the tap. You know, thought it was tasted terrible. But you were used to it, and you loved it, and it was part of your heritage, part of your home. David felt that way, too, about the well of the water of Bethlehem, the cool, clear water that he loved. And really, probably more metaphorically than anything else, he said, "Oh, I wish I could have a drink from that wonderful well in Bethlehem." And these three men went down in the middle of the night, snuck into the enemy stronghold, got water from that well, and brought it back to David. Which is an amazing show of love and an amazing show of loyalty. They risked their lives to fulfill a very simple desire, a cool cup of water. And David pours it on the ground and says, "This is like blood. I cannot drink this." And he pours it out as an offering. And, you know, it's a wonderful story. And what it does tell us about David as a king was that he cared much more about his people than he cared about his own comfort. And wouldn't it have been better if that was the way Saul had been? And wouldn't it be better if that's the way Solomon even had been? Solomon, of course, took great advantage of the people before his life was over, much to our own sorrow and the sorrow of the people of Israel. Well, I would just say this, make an application, and it's still true today, and none of us are kings, but if you are able to rise to any measure of greatness or notoriety at all in your field, whatever it happens to be, or if you know someone that does, you'll note that humility is rare. Humility is an important trait. Actually, I had the privilege to preach down at to the IRBS students this year for the student retreat and chose for my subject the importance of humility in the ministry, because we don't see a lot of humility in the ministry. We see a lot of puffing up and bragging and things like that happen. And such should not be the case, because God exalts the humble but takes the proud down. So humility is rare, humility is difficult, and humility in the face of success is really hard. It's almost impossible because of the pride that we all carry within us. But it just reminds us how much we need the grace of God. Man in his nature does not like to be humbled. Man by nature loves to glory in his accomplishments. But may God give us the grace to glory only in the Lord. Now, verse 18, we see another person now. We shift from the three mighty men to Abishai. The brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name among the three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Always intriguing words to see how the chain of command goes here. But Abishai, as we know, is the brother of Joab. Then Joab was the faithful servant of David, just like Abishai was. But at times, David would lament, these sons of Zariah are too much for me. Because his most loyal people were the three sons of Zariah that we know about, which would be Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. Absolutely loyal to David, but also loyal to their own causes and causing him a tremendous amount of grief. Each of them, in their own way, did that. The first time we find Abishai in the scriptures before possibly this event here is when he bravely goes into the camp where Saul was sleeping, he and his army. Saul was asleep chasing David. The Bible tells us a great sleep came upon them from the Lord. And Abishai would have gladly killed Saul. He says to David, "Let me take the spear and thrust him through it. I won't have to do it a second time. You know, the Lord's delivered him into your hands." And David said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. No, we're not going to do that." They took the spear and they took the water cruse, but they left them unharmed. And then, of course, Saul knew that David had spared his life. There's another incident here. Asahel is the other brother, and you might remember him because Asahel was the one when Israel was fighting with Judah before the nations had combined. Abner was the chief captain of Israel. And the battle went towards Judah, and so the men of Israel were retreating, and Abner was running. Now, Abner was a little bit older man, and Asahel was very fleet of foot. And Abner was running and running to try to get away, and over his shoulder, yelling back to Asahel, "Leave me alone, go your way, go that way, why should I fight with you, why should you die?" You know, giving warnings like that. Abner was a man of war. And Asahel kept running, and he was catching up to him. And just as he caught up to him, Abner had his spear in his hand, and he thrust it backwards, not with the pointed end, but with the back end. And because of the momentum of Asahel, as the spear went back, Asahel ran right into it and went right through him and killed him, you know. And, of course, Joab and Abishai were furious. They wanted revenge. And Abner went into the city of refuge where he would be safe, and they couldn't do anything to him. And David wanted to reconcile with Abner and bring the nation together, and even said that he'd make Abner his chief captain. You can imagine what Joab thought about that. And Abishai, his brother, you know. There's what we're talking about, humility. They had none. And so, out of the city of refuge, they called Abner. And the Bible tells us that Abishai and Joab did this together. They both plotted together towards this. But they lured Abner out of the city of refuge where he was safe, where no one could touch him, and drew near to kiss him, grabbed him by the beard, and stabbed him under the fifth rib and killed him. And that's the kind of men they were, you know, and that's the kind of agenda that they fought. So they were very extremely loyal to David, but they were loyal to their own cause, too. Abishai, who's mentioned here, stayed with David as David fled from Absalom. Abishai, as they were fleeing, were the one, remember, Shimei, the one that threw dust and was throwing curses out at David, saying, "This is exactly what you deserve. You're a bloody man. You killed the household of Saul. Now God's recompensing you back the same way with curses and swearing and vile words." And Abishai said, "Let me go kill him. I'll strike him once. I want us to strike him a second time." You know, and David says, "No, you sons of Zariah are too much for me. Leave him alone. Maybe God will work and vindicate me," which God did. But there is one more time that Abishai shows up. Look just back at chapter 21, because we were talking about fighting the giants, and Abishai certainly came to the rescue at this particular time. Chapter 21, verse 15. And this would be, well, probably in the earlier part of David's reign, but maybe towards the middle. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishi Benab, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." So you can see what happened there, and you put it all together, and it kind of makes sense. I mean, here is the son of Goliath, and probably the very Goliath, probably that is the son of Goliath, meaning the one that David had killed as a young man, seeking revenge. David faint and tired, and the giant thought he had him, and Abishai comes to the rescue, and and then a law comes out. "You don't fight anymore, David. That's the end of your fighting days," which probably explains why he didn't go out to battle and fell into sin with Bathsheba. So these things all fit together like a puzzle piece when you read them and you put them together. But he, in his earlier days, was the warrior king. In his later days, he gave up war. He was considered too valuable. And you could see how in the providence of God, without God sparing him, without Abishai being there, that would have been the end of David. Now we're back to chapter 23, verse 20. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kasvia, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among the mighty three. I'd hope, this is kind of cool war stuff. You probably think that's pretty cool, Dale, I would think, all this war stuff going on here and the slaughter, of course. Well, Benaiah, we're going to see more about him. This is a powerful guy and an important man. When there's the transition from David to Solomon, we're going to see that Benaiah is actually the one who is the king's executioner and makes sure that the kingdom is fully in the hand of Solomon. Well, we won't read verses 24 through 38. There's a lot of good things there, but there's also just a lot of names that we don't know who they are. But there's a few that maybe are worth mentioning simply because we do know who they are. Asahel is mentioned here. We've already talked about him. Eliam, we don't know much about him, but we do know something about his dad. His dad was Ahithophel. Remember Ahithophel, the counselor that actually gave counsel to try to help Absalom take the kingdom, but ended up taking his own life when his advice was not heeded. And then Uriah the Hittite is mentioned here in this passage, too. And his name comes up an awful lot. And I think there's something very instructive that we can learn from that. Because David's sins were always before him. He was forgiven. Sometimes people want to excuse their own sin and say, well, David sinned and he was forgiven. So, it's not that big a deal. And what they forget was that David's life was never the same again. Oh, yes, he was forgiven because, he was righteous and righteous in God. Through Jesus Christ, who had paid for his sins even before, as you know, is the Old Testament. But David was forgiven, but the consequences were far more reaching than he ever could have imagined. A really strange thing happened this week. Maybe you heard about it because it made it the news. When I heard it on the news, it struck me. They just gave it a little couple-sentence tagline. And so I researched it a little bit more, and it's kind of an odd story. It's kind of a sad story, and I don't say it just to pick on this one guy and what happened to him, but there was a man that's named Bishop Bobby Davis. And Bishop Bobby Davis was behind his pulpit at his Miracle Faith Outreach Center. That's the name of the church. He started that church in, I think, 1967, Did you read about that, Gordon? He read about it in 1967. He started the Miracle Faith Outreach Center. It's in Connecticut. And there's various reports of what happened, but he basically was behind a pulpit, and began to confess to his congregation that he had committed adultery and that he had been unfaithful to his wife. And, the church, of course, I'm sure that was a shock to them, but reports are varied. The people started crying out and yelling, and many of them were saying, "We forgive you, we love you," and they were calling out like that. And in the midst of all of that, he dropped over dead. He died right there in the pulpit. Boom. That happened this last week. And, it's an amazing thing. It's hard to... not making too much application about that. I hope you knew the Lord. I don't know what kind of a preacher he was. I really don't know. But I do know this, that we need to always be watching ourselves. There are consequences for the things that we do. And David actually never got over the consequences and lived with them. And they were constant reminders to him. Now, for the rest of our time, let's go back to 2 Samuel 22. And we'll finish that. We can do that fairly quickly. We took quite a bit of time setting up the words of Messiah from the mouth of David in our Sunday morning sermon last week. But let's just look at the rest of this psalm and read what David says about his kingdom in particular. Because most of this, even though it is about Messiah, now it's a little bit more David-directed, as we can see. There's glimpses of Messiah through the rest of it. But before we do that, let me quote from the historian Leon Wood, just to give us a little bit of background here. Leon Wood said, "David was Israel's greatest king. People looked back to his reign as the high point in their history. Jerusalem came to be thought of as the city of David," and he gives some scriptures, "for it had been established by David and was the city where David dwelt. He," David, "became the measure of righteousness for succeeding kings. It was for David's sake that God did not destroy Judah in times of serious sin. Most important, the coming Messiah was to be the descendant of David. For this reason, Christ is called the Son of David in Matthew 1:1, and the people praised Christ in his triumphal entry to Jerusalem with the words, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" So, Palm Sunday, that's what it's all about there. 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse number 29. "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. The Lord leads. The Lord guides. He's their lamp. He's their strength. Psalm 27:1 says, 'The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?'" Same theme. Verse 31 leads us to verse 32. "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? For God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." See, basically verse 32, he's God. There is no other. He alone is our rock. The others are not even shifting sand. They're mere vapors to be blown away. The philosophies of today are not going to last forever. You might have read the blog article on the cosmos that I put up there, and just trying to talk about the philosophies of our day. And here they are again, recycling an old series that Carl Sagan did, trying to basically explain the origins of the universe and the origins of life. And I'm going to take tonight's installment, too, and see about watching it. And from what I understand, it's going to be about how we evolved for 4 billion years ago, the earth cooled and life oozed from the sea and we evolved and became people, and there is no need for a creator. There is no need for God. And that's what the philosophy is. And it's pseudoscience, and it's just a collection of things. The photography is amazing and wonderful, and the truths are there. It's almost like you could turn down the sound and just look at the pictures and do yourself quite well, to tell you the truth in that particular series. But it's just like you go to the Grand Canyon. You go to the Grand Canyon, you see the splendor of God's creation and the wonder of it all, and then they'll just tell you how it all just happened by chance and all just came to be, and really wasn't the handiwork of God at all. Well, the philosophies of our age are not going to last forever. I don't say this with any delight, but Carl Sagan is in the grave, and now his disciples are taking it up afterwards, and I would be delighted to know that Carl Sagan came to know the Lord before he died. But there certainly is no record of anything like that. And he spent his life, of course, trying to disprove God and show there's a more natural, more wonderful way. And to him, that's what it was, a more wonderful way without God. Well, verse 36. You've also given me the shield of salvation, and your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I've destroyed them and wounded them so they could not rise. They've fallen under my feet. You've armed me with strength for the battle. You've also subdued under me those who rose against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. Here's David, the mighty warrior king, conquering and still conquering. And in a spiritual sense, we should be able to read all of that and see Christ's victory over all his and our enemies. Christ on the cross appeared to be weak and helpless and defeated, and appeared is the key word there. But the Christ of the resurrection appears, and doesn't just appear, but he is glorious, powerful, and King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 44. You also have delivered me from the strivings of my people. You've kept me as the head of the nations. A people whom I've not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. And you see these glimpses of the Gentile nations coming into the kingdom of Messiah there when you look at that. Because, you know, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave me power to become the sons of God. And this is what we see happening from all over the world. You know, the foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened to their hideouts. So not all of them do. Some of them are opponents. Some of them are enemies. There's a lot we can say there. But aren't you glad that God conquered you? That's the point. You know, that's what he does. He either conquers you by his electing love and by his bowels of mercy, or he conquers you and the knees bow at the last day unwillingly because of the strength of God. You know, Hosea says much the same truth that we just saw about the nations and the foreigners. And it's quoted in Romans 9. Hosea says, I'll call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And that's us. That's the privilege that you and I have. Well, earthly kings dominate and rule harshly over their enemies. They bring them into cruel slavery. Our great king subdues us to himself, blesses us with all spiritual blessings, and makes us to be his children. And we just conclude with verse 47. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me, who subdues the people under me, who delivers me from all my enemies. You also lift me above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praise to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. Amen and amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of David. It takes up so much of the scriptures, Father. We can see an entire book of the Bible and then another one, too, that chronicles his life. And, Lord, we thank you for great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the communion table now together, would you cause every heart, every Christian eye to behold him with that eye of faith, to look to him and trust in him, and in him alone. Father, there are 1,000 voices that cry to be heard and 1,000 ways that are set before us. But there's only one true way, and that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him and him alone. Father, we thank you that we are in Christ. We thank you that we are in him. And as we partake of communion once again, would you remind us of that great truth and bring it home to our hearts with godly power, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.